And we're going to go to 1 Chronicles 16. And we are thinking in our final healthy church foundation today about worship. Don't know if some of you have been following the Channel 5 Bible program, which I've got to say doesn't hold much back, does it? It's pretty ruthless. And I think last weekend, we saw the life and exploit of David, I think it was. Might have been the week before, the way things are going at the minute. And there was a bit where David is anointed to be king. And Saul, as a faithless king, who Saul takes things into his own hands, does it his way rather than God's. And then David brings back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And the Ark is the visible mark of God for the Israelites, that God is with them. And so it is David's plan, it is David's call on his life, that this huge, great piece of, I don't know what to call it really, this imagery, this furniture, this whatever of God, where the Bible says the Shekinah glory dwells within the Ark of the Covenant. And this is nothing to do with you know, the Temple of Doom and all that kind of stuff that you might want to go there. In the Ark is this Shekinah, the glory of God. And so David's call from God and David's desire is to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. So he comes. And in this reading, I've decided I'm not going to read it all because there's a section that has too many long names. And as much as I could confidently give you the definitive pronunciation, not, I'm going to duck it. So we're going to just look in verse 37. This is chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles. So I will get to a point possibly where I will jump ahead. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirement. Oh, I'm sorry. As you were, we've jumped ahead. Beg your pardon, reverse engines. We need to go back to the start of chapter 16. Right, sorry. They brought the Ark of the God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, Zechariah the second, then Jeel, and Shemariath, and Jael, and Mathiath, Eliath, and Benaiah, and Obadiah, and Jael. They were to play the lyres and the harps. And Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaniah and Jezeel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And that's how important they placed upon the Ark. And so there is this procession, and David is to lead the procession into Israel, into Jerusalem. And I want to just share some thoughts with you this morning about that. I want to ask the question, what will it take for us to worship well? What does it take for us to worship well? Or perhaps putting it a different way, what will it take to set our spirits free? And therefore, 2 points this morning. Where we are is important. Where we are physically when we worship is important. Notice where David is in this context. He is, if you remember, this is a film that you've seen, but I didn't read this, but you will know that there's a path, a road going up to Jerusalem, and he's just come from killing the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant and the armies are lined up outside Jerusalem. There is this imagery. And King David, that's who he is about to return the ark. Verse 27 and 29 is the crucial focus of this section. Have a look at it. But the imagery, and these are my words, is horrific and wonderful. It's noisy and beautiful. It's unorganized but focused. It's dirty but pure. In other words, they're on this muddy road. In fact, there is the smell of the animals. There's dung everywhere. There's mud everywhere. There is the smell of army bodies. Yuck. And David is about to dance before the Lord in front of the ark. What would your response to all of that have been as a moment of worship? Out in the countryside, or just below Jerusalem's walls, what would you have thought? What would you have considered as you looked on in this moment of worship? Because David says, I am going to dance before the Lord. I am going to lead the people in worship. Would you have gone with the flow and been oh so polite? Is this a hyacinth bouquet moment for you? We just sort of pretend as if everything's normal? Or would you have been torn in your reactions? The Shekinah glory of God is right next to you or behind you. What would you have thought? Well, this place is disgusting, to be honest, you might have thought. It needs a good clear-up. Let's get the disinfectant. Let's tell the soldiers to have a bath. Maybe you'd have thought to yourself, I can't hear myself. The animals are making noises. It's a clatter of the metal of armor and swords and so things. Would you have said to the army, oh, shut up, will you? Turn it down. What would you have done? Would you have seen this as a moment of worship? David clearly does. Over the years, I've noticed when we think about worship, that if there is one thing inherent in the church of God in regard to worship, we love to make judgments about it. What would your judgment have been in this situation? We make judgments about worship in lots of ways. We'd have said, we sometimes say, it's cold in here, I can't worship in here, someone put the heating on. We say sometimes, do you know, I just don't like this hymn or this song. Do we really have to sing it again? And again? There used to be, actually, about 20 years ago, in truth, an unwritten liturgical thing that the song had to be sung about 3 times before it finished. Or maybe our judgment call would have been, oh, grief, they've made another mistake in the music. You know, friends, I've sat up here sometimes and watched people respond in that way. You know, I've done that too. I've gone into churches way, way distant from Wellington, WBC, and I've gone in and I've been gone in with such a judgmental attitude. I don't know this song. How can you sing a song if you don't know it? How can you worship with a song if you don't know it? I've been there. It's very easy to enter into a service and have a judgmental attitude. I want to say to you, and I say it to myself, that when we get like that, we potentially put ourselves in one of the most dangerous places we can be, where we get critical in worship. Because probably those of us who find criticism with worship to be a kind of spiritual gift, we'd have been right there making these calls about David. You can't dance, you're the king. We really need to clear this place up. We need to honor God. But David blows all of that apart and says, true worship engages with God and not the surroundings. So first of all, where we are is important. Secondly, where God is important. Where God is important. That sounds like a stupid thing to say. Well, where is he in this scripture as David comes to the walls and dances before the Lord? Where is he in the scripture? Well, he's in the procession. This visible symbol of God's presence, the ark, was right in front of them. God was visibly among them. He'd gone with them through the wilderness in the days of Moses. And now he was encapsulated in this box. People have tried to draw it. We don't know what it looks like. But here was this box in the dust. It would have been dusty. Would have been splattered with mud, I guess. Maybe they had a bit of a clean-up. Who knows? And in fact, David had set his heart on restoring God to the heart of Israel. Because it was significant. When God was at the heart of Jerusalem, God was at the heart of Israel, and God was at the heart of the nation. It was simple as that. And where is God for us in our worship? When we come this morning, where is God? Is he somewhere over here? When we face this way? In the churches that you go to, perhaps, that's Church of England, is he somewhere at the altar? I don't know. No, of course he's bigger than that. You know, most people I know don't get out of bed and instantly switch on a connection with God. Were you as rough as I was this morning? It got worse when the shaver ran out halfway through. We don't switch on worship. And it takes a will, and it takes a discipline, and it takes a desire. If we're honest, we go through a number of personal settings before we are able to connect with God. I wonder sometimes whether we actually engage in real heart worship here, or whether we're just going through the motions. There are some challenges for us. There are several things to observe. You know, we learn from the Psalms that worship begins down the road away from the temple. You'll learn how in the Psalms they prepare for worship away, away, before they start to get near. There is preparation before they enter the temple. Come with a clean heart, a pure mind. Come make yourself ready. So there is preparation, there's visual preparation, there's mental preparation, there's emotional preparation. As you begin to tread the path up to the temple. And it's true to say, friends, that we carry an awesome amount of baggage with us into worship. And that baggage needs to be, I'm not saying left at the door, it needs to be contextualized. It needs to be put in the right place. Because for some of us, we bring our baggage in and we put it in the way so that we cannot worship. I ask you this question, therefore, this morning. Do you prepare as you approach worship on a Sunday? For the most of us, it's sheer brilliance that we get here. Isn't it, if we're honest? If we actually get here at all, then that's something. So asking whether we prepare may just be in the realms of total jokes. But the pattern of worship that David shows us is there is a need of preparation. And the people leading in the worship show us a number of things about that. See, worship is a journey that the Levites were told to be responsible for the worship. And so if worship is a journey as the Levites led the people towards the temple, what are the things that we would prepare for? You know, okay, I accept the fact that most of us successfully got here this morning, but did any of us engage in the following? First of all, confession. Did we actually say to God, before we started worship, Lord, forgive me? Now, I might be quaint, but some of the examples we have seen in our parents and in the generations before, we may not feel comfortable with, but they showed us that preparation to worship is vital. First of all, they used to be quiet before the start of the service. Just a moment to focus upon God. Well, hey, if you bring four kids in, that's just unlikely, isn't it? What you need is a roll of gaffer tape. Never mind being quiet before God. Someone once said to me years ago, and they're here this morning, they said to me, don't take the pews out, please. At least with the pews, I can keep the children locked in. And if they try to get away, at least they bang their head. But no, seriously, there is a need for confession. Dare we just burst into a room and say, hello, God, and expect him to engage with us? What about forgiveness? When we come around the Lord's table, we use words, time, week in, week out, when we break bread, that says, don't take the bread if you're not in a good relationship with someone. So, if you're out of sorts with someone, you need to put that right. So, forgiveness of another person. And if you're not in an appropriate relationship, you shouldn't be taking communion until you've put that right. Because God is holy. Oh, and there's something else here about forgiveness. What about forgiving yourself? Oh, that sounds a bit counseling talk. Yeah, but what I'm trying to say is that often God has already forgiven you. It's just you that is unwilling to forgive yourself. So confession, forgiveness. What about judgmental attitudes when we come to worship? Oh, grief, he hasn't shaved again, he's not wearing a tie. And we can soon do that, you know, as we come to church, we can say, oh, and before long, we've lost it. I remember years and years ago, somebody said to me, as I welcomed people at the start of the service, "Gee, I really don't like what you're wearing." It was a tough one getting through that service. Even better, someone said to me not so long ago, actually, no, I may not share that, really. But it was during the peace, and it wasn't very peaceful. So, you know, our judgmental attitudes, we've got to be so careful. We've got to lay them down. We've got to seek God's mercy. What about unity before we worship? Are we open-hearted enough to be in unity with one another? It seems to me with unity, we can either be for unity or we can be against it. We can either be pro-unity or we can be against it. We can either be a unity builder or a unity killer. And coming to worship, we need to be unity builders. We might not like the people who we're in church with, but you know what? It's tough because it's not our decision. It's God's decision to invite people into church. It's God's decision to welcome them into the church family. And therefore, we have to be unity builders. There's one last thing here. And I think it probably comes at the end. How do we prepare for the worship journey, which is hunger and thirst? And the sense in which we say to God, I thirst for you, I hunger for you, and I want you to satisfy me. This morning our worship was so good to help that to happen. We sang a song in the second part of the worship that I remember from the days of John Wimber, when I look into your holiness. And that just did it for me. I just thirsting and hungering for God. You know, sometimes if we struggle with all the other stuff, we might just need to say, Lord, if I get nothing else this morning, I just want you. I just want you to touch my life. So you can do that at home before you come to church, can't you? In truth, brothers and sisters, preparing before we come to worship is vital. And for all the people leading worship as well, you know, do we pray for them? Do we thank them? I just want to say to you, David, and the worship team, and all you guys here this morning, thank you for giving up your time. We are blessed to have them as part of our worship team, aren't we? And, you know, we don't do so badly, you know, in terms of our worship. We keep a balance here. It's one of our strengths. We do well. And there's a need for us, therefore, to pray for them as they prepare for the journey. Now, the job in David's time was given to the Levites. And the Levites just had this one job. They had no other job, to lead and prepare the worship. And it was so important that that's why they only had the one job. And worship they call it these days a wing it moment, okay? You know, you never turn around to your band wherever you are and say, let's wing this one. It's not a slap it all together and hope for the best routine. It is far more than that. And the Levites took it so seriously. They had the ram's horns out. This is why some of us would have run for the hills. We wouldn't have liked it. It was that kind of stuff. The worship was raw. You know, one of the wisest sentences ever said to me about worship, and it was said to be by a minister, was this: your task, Sam, is to lead people to the throne of God. Your task is to lead people to the throne of God. Don't get in the way, just lead them there. And for me, that's an awesome and fearful task for anyone who's involved in worship. Lead us to the throne of God. Any of you who've ever gone preaching in some of the small churches or villages, I remember when I first started 25 years ago, alarming bits of text printed to the pulpit. Ever seen that? Those of you been out, sir, we would see Jesus. Ever been one? Have you, John, have you seen that?
No, I haven't.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, there was.
I've heard of things where they say only the authorized version will be ready.
You know, and the point is this, you know, that the task is to lead people to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that means that we need to be the best that we can be. It means that as far as we're able, we need to be the best that we can be. That means preparing, it means rehearsing, it means praying together, it means sharing together. The Levites would have taken it seriously because they only had this one task and they needed to remember they were coming to a holy God. It was a special job. And it wasn't lastminute.com, and it wasn't rushed. And it was about pitching it as well. And you know, I find this very, very hard. David, you'll know what I'm talking about, and others who've led worship. Pitching it where the people were to connect to God. You know, sometimes you can... it's a different way. Sometimes I've heard, in 25 years of ministry, I've heard it said, oh, let's use those three songs. They always work well. And you think, what does that mean? Is it because people know them so well, it turns into a bit of a sing-song down the pub? How do we choose songs? How do we get that right? How do we pitch it when there's been a disaster in the church family? A tragedy? How do you pitch worship when you know the hearts are going to be down and they're going to be low and the worship's got to be real, hasn't it? And sometimes I know that when worship leaders have chosen some songs and they're banging away on the guitar or the piano and somehow the people of God are not responding. What's going on? I call it a head down Sunday. Keep your head down, finish it up and get out. Sometimes the need to be sensitive to where people are. And finally this. I want to say that I believe we've lost our mystery in worship. We've lost our mystery in worship. And people are very keen on this at the moment about how the Reformation broke the mystery in church life. Good old King Henry VIII, one of my favourite historical persons, had all of the lovely furniture and the glass and so forth that was in any way about idolatry ripped out of church life. Why? Because the church was up to that moment Catholic. And he wanted to, in essence, have his own way. Well, we ended up with a Reformation church. But we ended up with a church where so many things that had been pulled out of our buildings, that mystery, in some ways, was pulled out too. Now, can I just explore this with you? For me, this mystery is about our senses in worship. We have, I believe, a visual sense. In other words, what we see with our eyes. This morning, we have our banners, but more often than not, you go to a church today and we all gather around the big screen. What does that mean? Well, we all sit around a big screen when we're at home watching TV. Isn't that strange? There's got to be more to visual than just the screen, surely? Well, we have a symbol this morning. We have the cross. We have the Advent candles. I like having the communion table here. Some people see this as just a bit of furniture. For me, it's the communion table. And on there is the Bible, the Word of God. And on there, we have communion, the bread and the wine. This is important, symbolic. Imagery, visual is important. What about smell? What did you smell when you came in this morning? Incense? That's because I had put some in here intentionally. Smell is important. It was said, by the way, that incense used to be in the church because nobody washed. True. But smell is important. Another thing that's important in worship is listening. The ability to listen to what's going on. And also understanding. So how do we do all these things in worship? Well, it takes planning, it takes patience, it takes thinking about things. But be careful, because we can all be on to a hiding to nothing here. Because when all is said and done, sadly, worship is a very subjective thing. What you like may not be what someone else likes. May not be like someone else likes over here. But worship should be a sensory experience. When they gathered on that road to Jerusalem and David was about to dance before the Lord, boy, oh boy, that was a sensory moment. Smelly moment, a noisy moment, but a powerful moment when the glory of God was restored to Jerusalem. So here's what I want to say in conclusion. Recognizing that I think we do really well with worship, I know there's always room for improvement. I think we need to be more prepared in our worship. For us coming, I'm talking about ourselves, us coming before we come to the place where we call church. Spend some time. Spend some quietness. Be careful about your attitudes as you enter the place in which we worship. And then, as we engage in worship, let us pray for each other. Let us build one another up. Let us pray for our worship team. And let us encourage them. And now let's be quiet ourselves as we pray.